We'll begin with verse 25. So Luke 10, verse 25 through 37. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll continue singing with 619. Our great God, all glory belongs to you. Yours is a solitary glory, exclusive to you, immeasurable, incomprehensible glory. Lord, your character shines forth. We look at your activity and it's full of amazing things. And we, of Adam's race, fallen, we see how you treat us and we stand back in amazement. God, we pray that you would turn our hearts and eyes together this evening to you. God, grant us the gift of single-mindedness to look and to behold that one person who we so desperately need. Lord, we come to offer our praises this evening. Lord, you are light and in you there is no darkness at all. But God, we are darkness. We lived in a land of great darkness and we liked it that way. You sent your Son, the light of the world, and the world fought against him. And if left to ourselves, God, we hide from the light, not wanting to be exposed by the truth. But God, you enlighten our hearts. You who called light into existence, God, you have caused the light of the gospel to shine forth in our hearts. And many of us tonight can remember when for the first time the Bible made sense to us, when sermons carried weight, those phrases that we had heard all of our lives, suddenly, Lord, they became to us life. God, you are life to us. We had embraced death. We chased after the things that give us nothing but disappointment and disillusionment. Sin has made so many boasts, God, right in front of your face, and we have so often believed it. Not once or twice, but 1,000 times, 1,000 times. God, we have chosen to call you a liar. We have lived upon what the world says. We have lived on our own moods and our own thoughts. We've laid aside what you have declared to be true. But God, you didn't leave us there. You sought us out and you brought us to life. God, you are love. We are indifferent so often towards you. We read Thomas Vincent's book and our hearts are scarcely warmed at times. Lord, we forget by the time Monday comes. We're cold and careless, scarcely thinking upon the glorious fountain from which we drink. Lord, that's us, but you have not allowed yourself to grow cold toward us. You have a love that predated creation, love that is unshakable. And God, we hope in that and not our love for you. We ask tonight that Christ's love for us would constrain us in the same way that it constrained Paul to obedience. God, we come to you. We ask that you would meet us. Meet us in the Scripture. Father, take us by the hand and teach us. Do in us what needs to be done, that you would not just be our salvation, but God, that you would be our song as well. God, lift us from the gloomy state of introspection. Lift us up from the lies of the world. God, lift us away even from our own self-righteousness that from a distance looks noble and religious, but is nasty and rotten. God, turn our face to you. Show us your Son again. Show us the path he has called us to walk. And Father, we ask that you would do this for your great name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be looking at several passages tonight, including Luke 10. In Matthew 5, 7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in those Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." There are three English words that are close in meaning in both the Greek and the English. The English words are mercy, pity, and compassion. And they seem to be used somewhat interchangeably. The word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5, 7, translated as merciful in our English Bibles, is stronger, though, than the word pity or compassion. Both pity and compassion are feelings. We feel pity. We feel compassionate towards someone. But mercy takes those feelings and gives it feet. We don't just feel merciful. We show mercy. We feel pity or compassion, but then mercy takes action. This is seen in this parable in Luke 10. The lawyer asks, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the parable to demonstrate what a neighbor looks like, how he acts. If you'll note in verse 33, the Samaritan felt compassion. But then in verse 34 and verse 35, he actually does something. There's action added to the compassion. He doesn't just look and say, "Oh, that poor fella," and keep walking. But feeling compassion, he cares for him and bandages his wounds, gives him the medicine he has, takes him to an inn, and pays for his care. And then in verse 36, when Jesus asks the lawyer, which proves to be the neighbor to this man, verse 37, the lawyer answers, "The one who showed mercy." So he felt compassion. He showed mercy. Mercy shows itself in two general areas. In the temporal sense, mercy seeks to meet the physical needs of others, as did the Good Samaritan here. In a spiritual sense, it shows itself in a number of ways, including what we'll look at tonight, granting forgiveness to those who've sinned against us. So we'll look at briefly at physical acts of mercy, and then we'll look at the spiritual side of granting forgiveness. So first, physical acts of mercy. Provision for the poor was a part of the Old Testament law. So for instance, in Leviticus 19, the Bible says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So he makes provision in the reaping of the harvest. Don't get the very corners of the field. the fruit that's already fallen from the tree, leave it. And the needy could come and get that. In Psalm 41, verse 1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. In Isaiah 58, verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, is this not mercy? In Isaiah 58 again in verse 10, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. So again and again throughout the Old Testament, this is seen, but it's also in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Don't grow weary in doing good. You will reap if you don't grow weary. Weary of what? Showing mercy. The longest, fullest treatment of giving in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. The passage deals with both the motivation and the practical expressions of giving. Paul writes to the Corinthians who have promised an offering to give, and they've been so generous in their promise that he's told others about them. He's encouraged other people, like the people in Achaia. The Corinthians have said this, they're going to give like this. And now he writes and he's sending people and he says, don't let my boast be in vain. And he tells them the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Don't do it under compulsion, but because you want to. And as he writes to them, he's not just saying, here's how you should give to your local church or here's how you should give. But he's writing so that an offering would be taken for people they've never met. The Jerusalem believers are under persecution because of their faith in Christ, and they are suffering. And the offering is for them. And so people right outside our door, certainly, but here to the Corinthians, people in a foreign land, they're hurting. Make sure that you show mercy to them, Paul's writing. And when Jesus writes, blessed are the merciful, surely he has at least somewhat in mind mercy to those who are physically poor and needy. We are often like the lawyer in Luke 10, though, aren't we? Looking for a loophole. Maybe we don't ask the same question the lawyer asked because Jesus answered it pretty completely. But do you ever find yourself looking for loopholes? And maybe they're not all loopholes. Maybe some of it is genuine concern, but you know, how do I know they're not going to just take that and drink it, or buy drugs with it? Or how do I know if I give them this, you know? And we don't want to feed addiction. We want to be wise. But we also need to make sure we're not just looking for an excuse. We are to be merciful. But what if we met the physical needs of the people around us, and that's really all we did? What about the spiritual needs of the poor and the needy? Are we just to make sure that they're clothed and fed? If we were extremely generous and were able, along with other churches, to raise a lot of people out of poverty, and we did that, but did that also see to their spiritual poverty, would we really have benefited them? Only to a degree, wouldn't we? We would have missed the bigger picture. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So we don't want to just meet physical needs and ignore the spiritual. But we don't want to ignore the physical either. In the last century, many liberal churches moved toward what we call a social gospel. Just meeting physical needs and ignoring the spiritual aspect completely. And they felt it was enough to just deal with physical needs. In reaction to that, other churches, running from that and not wanting to be identified with it, perhaps went too far the other way and said, listen, it's almost like don't deal with the physical at all. We'll just talk to the spiritual. But it is an overreaction. And in showing mercy, I think the Bible is clear that we must express mercy to both. We're not just to say, be warm, be full, be clothed. But now, second, showing mercy in spiritual needs. One of the ways that we do show mercy to others is by forgiving them. And if we try to show, if we try to find excuses for showing mercy in physical needs, then surely we're even more prone to excuses when called upon to show spiritual mercy and forgive someone who has wronged us and hurt us. Peter was that way. He asked Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? You're familiar with the passage. But surely Peter thought he was being generous. And if I was wronged once and forgave them and did it again and again and again up to 7 times, surely that's a lot. That's a lot of forgiving. Jesus' answer must have seemed shocking. We're over the shock. We've heard it many times, but think how hard it is sometimes to forgive someone once when they really hurt you. Surely after 7 times you can say enough. But Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And if you're quick with the math, you may miss the point. I don't think Jesus is saying at number 491, you're free. You can hold the grudge then, right? But rather, as often as you are sinned against, you're to forgive. And to drive the point home, Jesus gives a parable. He illustrates with another story. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, picking up in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of the fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So we have two debtors here. A slave who owes 10,000 talents to a king, and a fellow slave who owes 100 denarii to his friend. Now, those numbers don't mean a lot to us, do they? So let me see if I can help you a little bit. A denarii was an average day's wage. So his friend owes him 100 days worth of work, or about a little less than five months, depending on how many days a week you work. 5 months' wages. It wasn't a small amount, was it? Let's do a little math. Let's Just pick a number for easy math. Let's say $15 an hour and 8 hours a day. That's $120 a day. And 100 days is $12,000. It wasn't small. It's enough that the average person would probably miss it, yes? But the one who doesn't show mercy, because this is owed to him, he owes 10,000 talents. A talent, one talent, was about the equivalent of 20 years' work for the average laborer. So, if you work all that out, 20 years' work at those numbers, it's about $600,000 for one talent. He owes 10,000 talents. So he works for 20 years, gives all the money to the king. Thanks, you now owe only 9,999 more. If you keep doing the math, the guy has to work for 200,000 years to pay off the debt, which, if you do the math, is about $6 billion. Not accounting for any interest. And so you have one guy who has been forgiven $6 billion, who, by the way, said, if you'll just be patient, I'll pay you back. 200,000 years, but I'll get to you. $6 billion. And then he has no mercy for the man who owes him a sizable sum. But, I mean, you put it in those terms, there's no comparison, is there? 10,000 talents, 100 denarii doesn't make much sense to us, but $12,000 and $6 billion, it's no comparison. Jesus is giving this parable to make a point. Which debtor are you? You are the debtor who owes 10,000 talents. You couldn't pay back the debt, not just in 200,000 years, you couldn't pay it back in 200,000 lifetimes. It's an impossible debt to repay. And apart from Christ, you are adding to that debt daily by your sin. And he has, in Christ, wiped that debt away. Completely removed it. And so when he says to Peter, 70 times 7, it's not that big a number. How often should I forgive him, Lord? As often as he sins, Peter. Because you owed an eternity of debt that you could not pay. It has been forgiven. We fail to see the contrast because the numbers don't make sense to us here, perhaps. But also we fail often to see it because we think too much of ourselves and too little of our sin. When we're wronged against, we feel like, you know, the end of the world has happened and, you know, it was me that you did this to. And we don't see that our sin against God was that big a deal. When we see what sin is and who we are, who He is, how much we've been forgiven, then forgiving someone else does not seem like that big a chore, does it? And so, pointing out the enormity of the debt that was owed, Jesus concludes the parable in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." We're to forgive from the heart as we consider how much we've been forgiven. Now, note the consequences of not forgiving in the parable. Verse 34, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now, this is a parable. We can't say that one thing equals another thing. Jesus tells the story to make a point. But surely we can at least say that it's a serious matter. It's not light to be unforgiving, to not show mercy when you've received so much mercy. And so in other scriptures, other passages, we see something similar. In Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Matthew 7:2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." In Mark 11, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." In Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And in Colossians 3, in verse 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." That's pretty broad. What does this forgiveness look like? In Isaiah 43:25, God speaking says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." In Hebrews 8, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Hebrews 10, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What's the reoccurring thought in each of these three passages? God says, I'm not going to remember it any longer. I blot it out. I don't remember it. This is what it means to forgive. We don't remember the sin against us. We put it aside. It's forgiven. Now, there's a difference between forgetfulness and not remembering, isn't there? We can accidentally forget something. I forget where I put tools all the time. Either that or the kids move them. I think it's the kids moving them, but probably it's me. I forget. Where did I put that? And I will search high and low for it and eventually go buy another one. And you know what happens next, right? I find it. Yeah. I forget things. But that's not what he's saying here. I forget. What was it? I know something happened, but I don't remember what it was. No. He chooses to not remember. I will not remember. And you and I, in forgiving, choose not to remember, not to recall it, not to bring it up again and again. When we choose not to remember, then we choose not to replay in our own minds the sin of someone else against us and stew on it and think about it. That's work sometimes, isn't it? When we choose to not remember, we choose not to bring up that sin again to ourselves, to someone else, to the person who sinned against us. Forgiveness is usually an ongoing effort. Especially if it's a big thing. If it's something that really hurt us, then we often struggle to forgive because the hurt doesn't go away easily. And so we continue to choose not to remember. When we forgive like this, it is costly. Consider this, though. In the parable we looked at, when the master, the king, in the parable, forgave this enormous debt, his net worth was immediately reduced by what? $6 billion. It was a costly thing for him to do. When God forgave you, he did it at tremendous cost, more than $6 billion. Blood was shed, precious blood. He forgave you at enormous cost. Forgiveness is costly. It means letting go of the hurt and resentment. It means not seeking vengeance. It means not bringing it up again. It means wanting the good of the person who hurt you. It means praying for them. Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." How do we do this? How do we show mercy when it's so costly? Well, we remember the character of our God. He's merciful. Read you four passages quickly. Exodus 34, verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." In Nehemiah 9, verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." In Psalm 103, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." And in Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." Each of these passages describe God as merciful or compassionate, loving kind, great in loving kindness. The idea is mercy. And each of these expressions of God's mercy is in the context of our sin and his judgment. In that, he has shown us great mercy. And the greatest expression of his mercy is in his forgiveness of our sins. It's an astounding thought. The numbers in Matthew 18 that we just talked about, the $6 billion, those numbers are hard for me to compute. I was doing the math on the calculator. I was having to count the zeros, and after a while you start, did I count all of them? Is that too many that I lose track? It's such a huge number. But it is small in comparison to what God did. Do you remember? I know you do. How Paul describes the lost man in Ephesians 2. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is us. And then he gives that wonderful contrast in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy." He's rich in mercy to people who were dead in trespasses and sin. He's rich in mercy to people who were children of wrath, deserving wrath. He is rich in mercy to people like us who indulged ourselves in the desires of our flesh and our mind and gave ourselves to that. He's rich in mercy in forgiving us and bringing us to himself. This is our God. And we look at him and we see his mercy, and it should stir our hearts to be merciful. We've been forgiven much. God has shown such mercy to us. How then can we turn to someone who owes us so little in comparison and say, "No, I will not give you what God has given me so richly"? We look at the character of God and we see his mercy, and it should humble us. And humility is what we need. We are not stingy with forgiveness because the sin against us is so great. We are stingy with forgiveness because we're so stinking proud. We don't want to let go. We don't want to forgive because we're proud. In Matthew 5, where we began, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The first of those Beatitudes, though, in verse 3, is "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we humble ourselves and we see that we are the poor in spirit, mercy then is an expression of the heart for one who's been forgiven much. Let's ask God to show us Himself, to show us ourselves, and to fill us with mercy.